All right. Thank you, guys. Good seeing you this morning, and hope you're making preparations for this week and planning next week. Some of you I know that are going to be in the 8:15 service. We're going to have duplicate services next week since it's Easter Sunday to try to accommodate the crowds and many of our guests that are here. So we appreciate those of you willing to do that. Of course, we remember our Good Friday service. 6 o'clock Friday night, always a very meaningful time, and look forward to gathering with you then. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We are looking at the direct teachings of Jesus to his disciples, and we're going through the entirety of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now that we've moved out of Matthew, concluded there last week with Matthew 28. We move into Mark, and we're not going to do any of the duplications. Some of the Gospels duplicate their accounts of the teachings of Jesus, but we're going to avoid the duplication that we have already seen in Matthew's Gospel, and so we're going to go to Mark, Luke, and then John to examine these teachings more closely. So we are brought to a very familiar account this morning in a moment that Jesus seizes to teach his disciples about what it is he looks at whenever he is assessing your life and mine. Some time ago, an acquaintance asked me for the title of a book. I recommended a title to him that I found to be very challenging, that stretched me as a reader, as a thinker, as a believer. The author of the book holds to positions that I do not, but I always buy books to the left of me to challenge me, to sharpen my thinking, and to be on my toes. And so I recommended this book to him. I thought he was a thoughtful, critical reader. He came to me sometime later alarmed, actually made an appointment, wanting to know if I believed this stuff. Now, he didn't actually read the book. He told me he just read a review of the book. And I said, well, I recommended it to you because I thought you wanted to be challenged and stretched. He said, no, I just want you to recommend books to me that endorse what I believe. Well, to me, that's a waste of money for my library. I don't need to read another author to tell me what I already know and what I already believe. The best money spent for me is to find titles and authors that challenge me, stretch me. Because I believe that's what every sincere person of faith really wants. They want to be stretched. They want to be challenged. Only the satisfied do not. And so if we are sincere in our faith, we are always looking for the tensions in the text and in our lives. See, I recognize none of us ever just drift into Christ-likeness. It happens only with intentionality. And especially whenever we understand biblical salvation, not cultural salvation, not what we have held forth as kind of an institutional mantra of salvation that is based solely upon some past tense experience, and never mind that it has no practical daily impact upon your life right now. We are part of a tradition where a great many foolishly point to something in the past tense long ago that has no implications for their life right now. That is completely foreign to biblical theology and the understanding of salvation. Biblical salvation has a beginning, what we call conversion, the new birth. It has a continuation, and it has a consummation. That is the totality of biblical salvation, genuine salvation. It has an origin, it's a conversion, it's a beginning. If that is real, if that has brought about the transforming power of Christ in your life, it will be a continuation through the entirety of your life, not just some fascination back here, but if this is real, it will be a continuation, and it will have a consummation when Christ returns, the end of the age and the judgment of God. So between now and then, those of us that are sincere in the faith, we want to be challenged. We want to be stretched. I want an understanding of Scripture that takes me from where I am to where God would have me to be. So that means I can't be satisfied with what I know, with what I understand, the knowledge of Scripture, life experiences. All of those are going to move me along this continuum. And so as I preach And as I teach, I'm looking for things in my study of Scripture that stretch me, with the certainty that if they stretch me, they will stretch you. So I'm always looking for that and how to say the Word of God and present the Word of God in ways that pull us along that continuum, that keep challenging us as followers of Christ to be restless and never satisfied with where we are. We have a perfect example of that in our passage of Scripture this morning. And it's always uncanny how Jesus is able to take the most temporal of things, and we've seen this in the parables of Jesus, how he would take something from the natural world, the temporal world, and use that in a way to make eternal implications for our lives as disciples. But let's look at this passage in its fullness. And he sat down, verse 41, and he sat down, this is Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent, what is called a lepta. It's the smallest currency. It's the smallest measure of currency in the Greek system, just like the talent a few weeks ago. The talent is the largest measurement of Greek currency. Jesus is alluding to the smallest measure of Greek currency here. So she put in that which amounted to a cent, calling his disciples to him. This was a teachable moment for them. It is one for us. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she owned, all that she had to live on." I read this account and it creates an immediate tension, doesn't it? I see in these words an immediate challenge to my own life, to my own desire to grow in Christ-likeness and to be the kind of steward that would gain the favorable impression of God. I want us to notice several things in this when it comes to our management, our stewardship of the resources that God entrusts to us, with the understanding that all things come from God, all things are owned by God, but he entrusts things to us, our time, our energy, and resources, so that we can manage them in a way that reflects his principles of stewardship. And the tension that we deal with is that the world is imposing upon us what we should be doing with our time, energy, and resources if we are going to be deemed successful in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the world. And so what we see in a text like this is that God's measurement of success and good stewardship is something completely other. But I want us to notice how our giving is observed. Notice that first clause there in verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury." Now, it really shouldn't surprise us, I guess, in the light of what we recognized last week. Remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, remember how that closed out? "And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." And the wonderful reassurance that you and I had from that and what he was offering to those disciples then is that, "I know you don't fully understand the necessity of my having been crucified. I know you're perplexed and you have doubts and questions about my resurrection. These questions will remain upon my ascension to the right hand of my Father. But my spirit, the spirit of the resurrected Christ, is going to come on the day of Pentecost. And when he does, I want you to know that I will be no less with you than I am right now." It was offering to disciples then and to us today that Jesus, the presence of Jesus in our life right now, is no less real than when he was sitting there in person with those disciples. And so we're really not surprised that when we give, when we do anything. I talked last week about how if I really believe that Jesus is here present with me, it just kind of raises the bar for how I want to behave, how I want my attitude of Christ-likeness to be, my pursuit of Christ to be reflected in the world around me. That there's never a time when I can escape the presence of God in whatever it is that I put my hand to. And so I shouldn't be surprised that even in my giving, God sees. There is nothing blind to the eye of God. The chronicler would express it this way in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so when it comes even to our giving, the presence of the Lord is there watching. Now don't misconstrue this verse and what Jesus is saying, this comparison between the widow and the wealthy. Money is not the culprit in this. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil, but money itself, you set money in front of, whether it's a pile of $1 million here or a quarter sitting right here, money is neutral. Money has no personality of its own. It is neither good nor evil. But the good or the evil is determined by the heart of the one who holds that money. And so Jesus is studying matters of the heart as he watches people here opposite the treasury. Now, I know what our cultural response is. As a Western people, whenever this comes up and something like this comes up, it wells up within us whenever this topic is addressed and we say, well, this is nobody's business but mine. What I give is nobody's business but my business. But apparently, God is saying, no, it's my business as well. That if you call yourself a disciple, someone who is not satisfied, someone that wants to be stretched in the life of faith, this is a very real indicator of where you are in your relationship to me as opposed to your relationship to the world. And I know also some will say, well, you know, I can't really afford to give. And no, you can't afford to give if you're chasing and trying to buy what the world is selling you. If you're worried about others being impressed with you, and if your sense of self-esteem and self-worth is dependent upon your purchase power or the things that you are able to accumulate and buy unto yourself, your holdings, your financial portfolio, if you're buying that bill of goods, then no, you can't afford to give. But if your primary concern is the well-being of your soul, if you're trying to lay up treasure in heaven, if you're trying to be stretched in your approach to life, to having a kingdom approach and kingdom pursuit of this life while on earth, then you cannot help but give. Because it makes me a better steward of everything else that I have. When my youngest and most challenging was about 5, 6, 7, 8 years old in that window, Patty and I were always very open about trying to talk about kingdom things with our children, help them understand this principle of stewardship, our giving to the church, and how we tried to structure our life in a way that is very different from other people. Well, about that age frame, 5 to 8, somewhere in there, Hunter came in, and this is when we lived down on the Gulf Coast, and he said, Dad, have you ever noticed that we're the only ones in our neighborhood that don't have a swimming pool? And I said, yes, but thank goodness for neighbors that have swimming pools. And he said, well, how come we don't have one? And I said, well, Hunter, that's just not important to me and your mom. He said, well, you saying we can't afford one? And I said, well, that's not what I'm saying to you. I'm just saying that yeah, we could probably fashion our lives a certain way and not do other things where, yeah, we could make some kind of monthly payment towards having a swimming pool, but that's just not important to us. See, your mom and I understand that we are stewards. Everything that we have belongs to God. And Hunter, what we have tried to do is we have tried to go beyond even the storehouse tithe. We try to honor God with that. But we recognize that God wants us to be a steward of everything that we have. And that's just not that important in the world that your mom and I are trying to build. And he pointed out about four or five of our neighbors. He said, well, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, they have a pool and they go to our church. You know, and I said, Hunter, I'm not speaking negatively of anyone. I'm just saying that they have different values than they have. They have deemed something being of greater importance, and they want those amenities for their comfort. They just have some things that are different in their value system that's different from ours. Don't hear me saying if you have a pool, you have no value system, all right? I don't need emails on that. That's not even what I'm talking about. So anyway, it was just this eloquent talk to a 5 to 8-year-old about stewardship. And man, there's no family sitcom where a writer could have written a better script for me than what I explained. And you could just tell the wheels were turning. And after that long explanation, he looked at me and he said, so you're really telling me we can't afford it? No. That's not what I'm saying. But I want a bank statement. I want, honestly, like Jesus being, this is a pretty plain spoken illustration that he's giving here. It's pretty revealing. An understanding such as this, I wanted my bank statement. When I look at it honestly, I want my bank statement to confess and speak of my faith as loudly as the confession I make with my lips. Because talk is cheap. And there is, Lord knows, there is no cheaper talk than religious talk. And I wanted my children to see in how we were trying to run our household that it was something that looked different than what the world was trying to impose upon us. Jesus observes our giving. And out of that, our giving is evaluated. Now notice, God has a different evaluation system than does the world. As verse 1 continues, he says, and many rich were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, and what he's saying is don't miss the point here. Don't miss the lesson. Truly I say to you, amen, amen, is what literally he's saying. Saying to his disciples, get on the edge of your seat. This is a teaching moment you do not want to miss. Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. What we should take from this is that the quality of our faith, in this particular context, that the quality of our faith isn't evaluated by how much we give, but rather by out of what we give. I get it that you may not like Jesus in this context. This is one of the areas in the Gospels where you may not really like Jesus, where Jesus really makes you uncomfortable. And to know that Jesus is not evaluating the quality of your faith or my faith, he's not evaluating it on the basis of how many times I opened my Bible and read it. He's not evaluating the quality of your faith based upon how many times you walk through that door. He is not basing the quality of your faith based upon how much time you spend on your knees in prayer. All of those things, Bible study, prayer, church attendance, all those things, if rightly practiced and understood, those things are not end in and of themselves. They are a means to an end, to where our heart becomes something like this. That's the purpose of prayer, Bible study, the cumulative effect of Sunday in, Sunday out, constantly, daily, studying the Word of God, praying, being in relationship with the Father, so that it evokes this kind of practice and this quality of faith in our life. And so this is a Jesus here that's being described, that it's really easy not to like Him. Because He observes our giving and He makes evaluations of the quality of our faith based not upon the amount that we give, but out of what we give. Is it just part of the surplus? Is it just an afterthought when it is convenient? Or are we arranging our lives out of a sense of indebtedness to God, stewardship to God of all that He has entrusted to us? Do you know, His math is strange, isn't it? God's math is vastly different than our math. And we see very quickly that what impresses men, what impresses one another, none of those things that impress you about other people, none of that impresses God. There's giving from a secular perspective. This world will recognize the amount that you give. They will give you seats on boards for your gifts. They will name buildings after you because of the vast amounts of money that you might give. But Jesus's math is vastly different. What impresses man does not impress God. It's a strange kind of math. So how do you give? And why do you give? We saw Jesus already speak of this, didn't we, in the Sermon on the Mount. There at the beginning of chapter 6, He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they might be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. What Jesus is speaking to is laying up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, when I was a business administrator coming out of seminary at a church, it was the first business administrator they had had, and I set up a system by which we were going to do bids. We were just going to do best prices only on several things, property and casualty, and even our office supplies. We were going to have a purchase order system, and everything was going to be done on a bid basis. Well, I sent out letters to all the vendors, and the day those letters went out, or the day those letters were received, I received a visit from a member of my church, or the member of the church where I was on staff, who told me he owned one of the supply houses there in the community, and that his supply house had supplied the business supplies, the office supplies for this church for over 25 years. And that if that did not continue, he would remember that when their offering plate came by. Why do you give? Is it to impress others? Is it to get business? Or is it something that you and I see as a vital part of our faith experience, to detach myself all the more from the pull and the allure and the draw of this world, so that I can be free of the things of this world as I grow more and more in my relationship with Christ, in my understanding of the kingdom life He desires for us to portray here and now? And so we all should feel the tension and the stretch, knowing that our giving is observed and it's evaluated. What are you doing with what you have right now? That's the thing, it's always a funny conversation to me when I overhear it about people, you know, when the lottery gets up to a certain level and, you know, when you hear people start talking about the lottery and, you know, inevitably someone always says what they would do if they won the lottery and you know, they talk about all the charitable things they're going to do whenever they win the lottery. And I always find that to be an intriguing and hilarious conversation because God really doesn't care what you might do with what you don't have. What he's looking at is what you're doing with what you do have, with what he has entrusted to you. So he observes our giving, he evaluates our giving, but he also remembers our giving. That's really what we have here in these brief verses. It shows the power of this witness. It shows the influence that we can have. For 2,000 years, Mark and Luke are the only two gospels that share this account. Mark and Luke were moved by this woman. When the Holy Spirit came upon them and inspired them decades after their experience with Jesus under the realization that Christ wasn't going to return in their lifetime, when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the things that they had seen, that they had heard, each one wrote independently. And Mark and Luke, they were so stirred and challenged by this widow woman and her giving out of her poverty that they saw it as something worth remembering even down to us today. Nobody remembers the amounts. They weren't impressed by the amount that the wealthy gave. What impressed them was that out of the poverty, this woman gave. And that those that are rich toward God, listen, church, those that are rich toward God, laying up treasure in heaven, they will never be forgotten in eternity. Mamie McCullough is a very gifted writer, writes with great imagery. Mamie McCullough told a story about a wealthy landowner by the name of Carl. And Carl liked to talk about his wealth, and Carl enjoyed going and visiting his vast land holdings and talking about his wealth and his prosperity. And one day, as Carl was riding horseback across one of his fields, he came upon one of his tenant farmers by the name of Hans. And he rode upon Hans just as Hans was bowing his head to pray and give thanks for his lunch. And he explained to Mr. Carl, "I was just giving thanks to the Lord for his provisions." And Carl said, "If that's all I had, I certainly wouldn't give thanks." And Hans replied, "It is sufficient for me, and I'm grateful." He said, I had a dream last night. I don't know why this is significant and why it just came to my mind right now. But Mr. Carl, I feel like you need to know I had a dream last night and a voice came to me and said the richest man in the valley will die tonight. Carl said, "That's just an old fool's dream. Dreams are meaningless." And he rode away, and as he was riding away, he was haunted by that voice of Hans in his ear, and that phrase, "The richest man in the valley will die tonight," because obviously he was the richest man in the valley. Sent for his physician to come out to the ranch, to the farm, and he was a personal friend, explained to him, "I know this is just a foolish old man, his words mean nothing, but," he said, "the richest man in the valley will die tonight. I was wondering if you could just give me the once over, give me a physical." And his friend, the physician, did it. And he said, "Don't give any mind to that. You are fit as a horse." You're going to live another 20, 30 years. Don't give it any thought. Being his friend, he stayed with him. They played cards through the night. And come daybreak, Carl apologized once again to his friend. "I'm sorry for wasting your time. I should have never paid attention to that old fool." The physician left, and about 9 o'clock, there was a knock at the door, and it was a messenger telling Carl, "I want you to know that we've received word that Hans died last night." To the rich man and to us, in Luke chapter 12, God says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The stretch that we desire in our faith journey, this is a vital part. As we give ourselves to laying up treasure in heaven, it is an assessment that we all must undertake. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the words of Scripture that always challenge us and stretch us, that keep us from ever becoming self-satisfied with where we are in our relationship with you. And Father, how grateful we are for the life of this widow who has shown us much about understanding our heart in our relationship to things, in our relationship to this world. Father, might we be honest enough and real enough to do the assessment that needs to be done in our lives to move us farther along to the place that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.